Last Sunday, I asked Pastor if we could sing that song at next Sunday's service. And he surprised me, and that's the first song we sang this morning. And he said, "Ask and it shall be given." I didn't go there about a peach pie. He'd probably tell me you're on your own, but thank you. Fanny Crosby was a very unique hymn writer. I looked up this week, somewhere around 8,000 she put out, 8,000, 9,000, and probably the most of you know, I assume you know she was blind. She was born with her sight and then lost her sight, and near the end of her life, somebody very prominent asked her, "If God was to grant you one wish, what would it be?" And he expected her answer to be to receive my sight back. I could see again. That wasn't her answer. So he said, "Well, your answer surprises me. I thought it would be to be able to see again." And her answer, I think, will stick with me forever. She said, "I've been without my sight for so long that when I can see again in heaven, the first thing I want to see is the face of Jesus." I think that's pretty cool. That's Fanny Crosby. We have a thank you note from Jim and Thea. I'll read that first. I got my glasses. We would like to thank our church family for all the cards expressing your sympathy and the prayers said on our behalf. But as I said at my mother's service, I have been thanking my Heavenly Father for calling Mom home and freeing her from her failing body and failing mind. She is no longer bound to a wheelchair. She is either dancing for joy or falling on her knees in worship. She is no longer struggling to remember our names. She is having a wonderful reunion with all those loved ones that were called home before her. She is proclaiming the name of Jesus, her Savior, the name that is above all names, the name we should all proclaim to those we meet. Thank you again, loving Christ, Jim and Thea. So they can be added to my short list here as well. As an update, Peyton had his final chemo this week, and an MRI is scheduled for next month, September, to get a gauge of how this is progressing or hopefully retracting. Skylar Barnes had a health concern this week, and he's doing better. We want to keep him in our prayers. We want to continue to pray for Ukraine. If you like me, you don't see near as much on Ukraine as what we had, but yet the war rages on, so to speak. And Steve Rudy was deployed to Kuwait, maybe through the end of the year. So we want to pray for him, his safety, and that part of the world. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come here. We have, as we often say, much to be thankful for, and we certainly don't take anything for granted. We have food on our plate, and I think our area is very blessed compared to some even in our own country. And we are grateful for all that we have and the ability to worship openly and freely. Again, we don't take for granted or say out of repetition. We do have people on our list and who have needs and concerns. We pray for them. We just mention them. We have others who we have prayed for and are not currently on our list. We continue to pray for them, and we lift them up to you. We pray for Pastor as he comes this morning, that you would work in and through him. May our ears be attentive and our minds be awake. We thank you for all you have done, and we look for opportunities to be a blessing to others because we have been so blessed. It's in your name I pray. Amen. The text this morning is John chapter 10. Verses 22 through 30. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Pastor?
I hope that you will have your Bible out and open to John chapter 10. We are going to finish up this whole chapter today. And really where we're going to start is with this question. What would the coming of the Messiah look like? That's an extremely important question, and it's one that we can often bypass without much thought, because we know, don't we? We know what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. And so when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, we're not surprised anymore. But the people of Israel in the first century would have had a lot of expectations and a lot of unanswered questions when it came to Jesus and what the Messiah was to look like. Because you see, the Jewish people expected a Messiah to arrive at some point, right? They knew the Messiah was coming. God had promised to send him. But what will he do? Exactly what will he do? And exactly how would he act? And what would he accomplish? What kind of salvation would he bring to Israel? Those are all great questions. And the problem is that the Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they knew all of the answers. Over time, they compiled a list of expectations. Human nature, right? We expect things, and when things don't turn out the way we exactly expect, we're confused as though something went wrong. Yeah, something went wrong. Our expectations went wrong. They expected that the Messiah would be revealed clearly to Israel without any ambiguity at all. He would be revealed with power. Perhaps even he would descend from heaven. He would become a great king, ruling with authority. He would sit on David's throne. He'd be a strong military leader, gaining miraculous victories to throw off the oppressive rule of whoever the bad guy at the time was, Rome in the first century, and bring all of the Gentile nations under his own control. And of course, he would bring the power and blessing and prosperity of God to God's people so that justice and peace would reign supreme and they would have nothing else to worry about. The funny thing is, all of those things are promised in a way, but we're still waiting on some of them to be fulfilled, aren't we not? The question is whether their expectations would line up with what God really intended when he promised to send the Messiah. So what about Jesus? This Jesus guy is going around, and by John 10:22, many, many Jews were confused about him. He was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was casting out demons. He was feeding the multitude. He was walking on water. He was making the lame to walk. These are all very good signs, are they not? Now, this is all like exciting stuff. We wonder what this could mean. As the people remark in John 10:31, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? When the Christ comes, would he look different than this? This guy looks pretty good to us. By the way, you know that Christ, that word Christ, that's a Greek word. It means, it's the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ equals Messiah, which means anointed one. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title. It's a title. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one of God, the one he sent, the one he has appointed to do his work in this world. Anyway, that was for free as well. There's a problem, though. even though Jesus is doing such good things, even though we can see the promises of the Messiah being fulfilled in him, he's still not doing what we expect, or I should say what the Jewish people expect. He's not publicly declaring himself to be the Messiah. He's not raising an army. He's not kicked Rome out. That's why we get the people confronting Jesus in John 10:24. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, Jesus. Do what we want for a change. Come on, just help us understand this. Just, if you're the Christ, let it be known. If you're not, we'll look for somebody else. We're sick of guessing. We like a lot of what you do, but we really want to be out of the suspense. Why don't you make an open declaration so we can just get the revolution going already? Kind of sounds like Jesus' brothers in chapter 7, verse 4. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Declare yourself. Get out there and tell them who you are. Unfortunately, Jesus never lines up with our expectations. He never does what we expect. Jesus will always surprise you. He spends just as much time in the Gospels telling people to be quiet about him than he does almost anything else. He commands people not to tell what he's been doing. He will make an open declaration that he is the Messiah privately to his disciples, privately to people like the woman at the well, but not in his public preaching. I think Jesus knew that declaring himself publicly to be the Messiah would be a mistake. The people would misunderstand what he meant. Not because he isn't the Messiah, he certainly is, but they would misunderstand because they had bad expectations. They really didn't know what the Messiah was supposed to do when he came, and so they didn't understand who he was. Their expectations didn't line up with the reality of God's intentions. And isn't that the story of our lives so many times? The expectations that we have don't line up with the reality of God's intentions. And so Jesus works to set them straight. All right, first we need to have a history lesson. And everybody said, woo, history, right? Because notice verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. Here's a quick trivia question, and I will give all of the money in my wallet. That's $9. You can be rich. $9 is at stake here. If anyone can tell me where in the Old Testament the Feast of Dedication is found. This is pretty safe here. And no, see, this is really safe because it's not in the Old Testament. It's not there. The Feast of Dedication is the only Jewish feast not mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's one of only two feasts that are not prescribed by the Torah, by the law, by the first five books of the Bible. Does anyone, here's the other trivia question, does anyone know what that other feast is that came out later? It's mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's not in the law. Anyone know? Oh, I heard it. What was it? Louder. Purim. Correct. We read about Purim in what book of the Bible? This is just a trivia question sermon. Esther. Right. The book of Esther. If Purim is the celebration of how God used Esther and Mordecai to protect the people of Israel. And like that feast of Purim, the Feast of Dedication is also a celebration of how God helped and protected his people from an oppressive, murderous foreign nation. Trivia question number three. Do you know what the Feast of Dedication is called today? Hanukkah. That's correct. So here we have the very biblical declaration that Jesus kept the Feast of Hanukkah. Isn't that fun? Anyway, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. The story of Hanukkah is found in the book of Maccabees, which is not in the Bible. The book of Maccabees is a history of events that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, fun history lesson. The Old Testament ends with Israel coming out of exile in Babylon. but they're still under the rule of Persia, the rule of the Persian Empire. And from there, everything happens as the prophet Daniel predicted. The Medo-Persian Empire was larger and more powerful, stronger than any nation that had ever come before it. Its territory extended from India on the east, all the way to Greece, and in the south, all the way through Israel, into North Africa, as far as modern Libya. This is a big empire. It was strong. It was mighty. It ruled with an iron fist. But then, in a lightning-fast military campaign that still amazes historians, Alexander, called the Great because of this military conquest, conquered Persia and finally defeated them in 330 BC. Alexander the Great. But just as Daniel the prophet predicted, at the height of Alexander's power, he grew sick and he died. His kingdom, which was Greece and everything that had once belonged to Persia, was then divided between his generals into four parts. Israel, unfortunately, found itself smack dab between two of those generals and their nations, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And thus, Israel became a prize to fight over. They often experienced the wars of these other more powerful overlords. And yet, for the most part, the people of Israel, for several hundred years, were largely ignored and left alone by these Greek empires. That ended. That ended in 175 BC, when a new ruler arose in the Seleucid Empire, a Greek empire, the Seleucids, and he was a usurper who stole the throne. He was the little horn making boastful and blasphemous claims. He was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Everybody loves that name, right? Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a really great name. You want to name your kids that, right? No. You see, he was an evil, evil man. And he decided that as a matter of policy, he was going to treat these Jewish people differently. He wanted them to be entirely like him, to do what he said, to think like he thought, to offer sacrifices the way he offered sacrifices. He wanted them to be Greek, not Jewish. And so he decided that the Jewish religion must end. He made it a capital offense to circumcise a child. He made it a capital offense to possess the Old Testament. He made it a capital offense to do anything Jewish. And he tried to compel Jews to violate the law. He would actually get prisoners from among the people and put a plate of pork in front of them and say, "Eat this or die." Horrifically, Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. This event was called by its own contemporaries the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel wrote about that, and I believe it's coming again. But he rededicated the temple to Zeus, sacrificed a pig on the altar of God, rededicating that temple to Zeus. The official policy of Antiochus' empire was the complete extermination of everything that made the Jews unique. The oppression was brutal. Thousands of Jews were slaughtered, and many were tortured to death in order to compel those who remained to give up their religion. But then, just after a few years of this, in 167 BC, the Maccabean family rose up to lead the Jewish people in rebellion against Antiochus. Judas Maccabees became the prominent leader in the guerrilla war that followed. Despite being vastly outnumbered and under-equipped, I mean, there are stories of 3,000 Jewish people with like sticks and rocks facing up against 15,000 armed, well-armed Greek soldiers. Judas Maccabees run victory after great victory, culminating in the liberation of Jerusalem and casting the foreign Gentile army out of Israel in 165 BC. And then they immediately got to work cleansing and rededicating the temple. They removed the idols from the temple. They removed the stones that were defaced. They cast out the defiled altar, and they remade the utensils for worship, the altar, the table, and importantly for the images of today, the lampstand. Beginning the 25th day of Kislev, that's the Jewish month of Kislev, roughly equivalent to our December, they celebrated an eight-day festival to rededicate the temple. And since that year, since 165 BC, the Jews still celebrate every year an eight-day festival of dedication, Hanukkah. Why do I tell you all of this? To put you to sleep? Well, I don't think so. I think history's awesome. I love history, and this type of thing makes me go, wow, I never knew that before. Look at how much God is still helping his people. Judas Maccabees with 3,000 guys with arms with sticks, and they charged 15,000 Greek soldiers, and they rout them? God's involved in this. But also, we must see, when we come to John chapter 10, verse 22, we must see how much information and celebration and expectation is found in these words. It was the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. There's a whole context there we can miss if we don't know this history. This is not throwaway words that John is telling us. It means something. It provides context for everything else that follows. Let me give you another example. Back in 1996, there was a stupidly awesome movie released called Independence Day. It was awesome because it was a lot of fun, but boy, it was stupid. Okay? Stupidly awesome. All right? Aliens attack the world in Independence Day. They overwhelm and they destroy everything. And after a few days of running and hiding, humans learn how to fight back, and this sets up a climatic battle. And that climatic battle just happens to fall on July 4th. And when the President of the United States tries to rally his troops with a speech, he reminds them that once before we kicked the foreigners out, and we're gonna do it again. Today we celebrate our Independence Day. Like I said, stupidly awesome. That speech is one of the great fake presidential speeches of all time. So inspiring. Yeah, we're coming after you, aliens. We beat the Redcoats, we're gonna beat you, right? What makes the speech so powerful? Not just the writers. What makes it powerful is July 4th, the reminder of Independence Day. Now, he doesn't go into the explanation of what Independence Day was. He doesn't talk about the British. He doesn't talk about Redcoats. He doesn't talk about all those things, Paul Revere or whatnot. He just mentions it. We have to understand already all the meaning of that. The speech is not nearly effective if you don't know the history of America. Now apply that to John 10:22. This is not nearly so effective, not nearly so impactful to us if we don't understand the Maccabean Revolution. The people of Jerusalem want Jesus to declare that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. They want him to declare it publicly. And we're told specifically that this is at Hanukkah. Do we understand the gravitas of this? When we gonna kick the aliens out, Jesus? When will we do that again? Now, Jesus is the Christ, right? He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He is the fulfillment of all the Jewish feasts. They all point to him. He is the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and frees his people from bondage. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the Pentecost. He fulfilled Pentecost when harvest is beginning to be celebrated. He gave the Holy Spirit on that day to begin the harvest of the earth. At trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets are blown to gather the people of God. And we remember that the trumpet call of God will be blown to gather his people again. When he comes again, he fulfilled the Day of Atonement, making a better sacrifice, offering once for all his own blood, carrying his own blood into the Holy of Holies to fulfill the atonement of the people. He is the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembered the wilderness. Jesus fulfilled that by providing for his sheep and tabernacling with them. He is the Feast of Purim, protecting his people like in Esther. Now Jesus promises to protect his sheep and hold them firmly in his hand. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. The temple was cleansed and purified and rededicated to God by Judas Maccabeus, but Jesus brings the greater cleansing and he provides the greater restoration of his people. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, but he's not the Christ the people expected or even wanted. They wanted another Judas Maccabeus. They wanted to kick Rome out instead of the Greeks this time. Would Jesus be what they wanted? Would he be the great military leader that they dreamed about, a bigger, stronger, more impressive version of Judas Maccabeus? No. See, what the people wanted was not what God wanted. They thought they had this Messiah thing all figured out, but they really had no clue. Jesus had come, but he would take steps to correct their misunderstandings. And in the remainder of John 10, Jesus will set the record straight and help us to understand what Messiah really means. Because the Messiah has come to build God's kingdom, not our kingdom. His answer must have driven them nuts. I did tell you, he says. I did tell you. Let's read that. We'll read verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That answer must have driven them nuts. You did tell us? When? When did he ever tell? And no, he never said these words, I am the Messiah. Not publicly, anyway. But look at what he has done. Look at what the signs point to. Look at what he has claimed for himself. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the better wine. He is the one who can cleanse the temple. He is the healer, the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of God. He's the one who has authority to raise the dead. He's made this claim for himself. He said he is the fulfillment of Scripture. He said he is the judge. He said he is the provider. He is the Lord of creation, the bread of life, the giver of living water. He's the light of the world. He said, I am. And boy, that's an important phrase. He said he's the giver of sight. He's the good shepherd, as we saw last week. All of these things just from the Gospel of John. He's openly declared and shown who he is, but they cannot hear it because they do not believe, or rather to say, they're looking for something else. They want their Messiah to bring a political kingdom on earth. They want power. They want to dominate. They want to rule and bring about what they think is best in the world. They want to, maybe put it this way, hit Rome as hard as Rome has hit them. But then Jesus comes and says, you know, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean? We're just supposed to take it? Well, no. We're supposed to trust God, the judge. It's mine to avenge. I will repay, says God. We, as followers of Jesus, are supposed to learn that eye for eye and tooth for tooth just causes the world to be blind and toothless. We must learn that justice does not mean rescuing the victims from oppressors only to make the victims into the new oppressors. We must learn that the kingdom of God is not built on a foundation of our vengeance and our anger, and that we can trust God to make everything new and wait patiently for him. They wanted vengeance. God did not. They wanted to resist Rome, to remove the taxes and the unfair, unjust ways they were treated. But then Jesus says, you know, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. What? You know that a Roman soldier at that time famously had the right to compel a Jewish man to carry his baggage for a mile. Up to 1 mile. And Jesus says, do it. Do it cheerfully. Do more than they can force you to do. Because the kingdom of God is not built on your rights, but on love, service. They wanted a Messiah who would help them hate and destroy their enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He tells us to do this because that is God, how God treats his enemies. And we remember, we were his enemies. Jesus is the Christ. He is building a kingdom, but he's not doing it our way. His kingdom is quite unlike what this earth has. It is always, though, what God intended. Jesus demonstrates for us what a true king should be like, because Jesus is king, but he was humble. He was kind, compassionate, loving. He was a servant to all, and he offered his life for those who were his enemies. This is what it means to be a king in God's kingdom. No wonder they didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. We want to defeat our enemies, not love them. We want to kill our enemies, not die for them. No wonder they didn't believe. Jesus calls us into a very different way of living in this world. We want a Messiah who will lead us into power and wealth and privilege and power. But Jesus came as a poor servant. Jesus was acquainted with grief. Jesus was a suffering servant. And he looks at us, he looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, hey, follow me. His sheep will follow him, but those that do not are not his sheep. The Messiah saves God's people. Read with me again, verses 27 and 29, through 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He saves his people. It's not a physical salvation from oppression, hunger, or hardship. That's not what Jesus came for in the first time. To be clear, it's not bad to work toward those ends. I think we should work toward those ends. We should try to help people in every way that we possibly can. Justice is a cause that we ought to advance. But the Messiah's work on earth was not to put a final end to oppression, but to end the cause of oppression itself, the ultimate cause. You know what that ultimate cause is, right? He has come to plant a seed that will bear fruit for the ultimate end of pain and sorrow, but that harvest is not yet come. It will come. It has yet to come, but it will certainly come. And that's why the gospel we proclaim, includes the doctrine that Jesus will return in glory in the future. He will come and he will restore all things. He will right every wrong. He will dry every tear. He will make everything new. When he comes again, he will come in glory and in power, and he will judge the world and make an end to evil. In that day, we will be resurrected and rewarded. But when Jesus first walked the earth, he did not come to rule, but to redeem. The salvation Jesus brings is a salvation from sin, because that is our ultimate problem. Not the fact that Rome is above us, not the fact that we have oppressive taxes or anything else like that. That's not the main problem. Those can be problems, but not the main problem. The real problem, the awful slavery that we have, is the slavery to sin. And Jesus is a ransom to that slavery. The kingdom that he has begun to build is a spiritual kingdom. And right now, people like you, people like me, still live in this world of sin. We still find ourselves part of this world, but because we are in Christ, we no longer belong to this world. We are citizens of a heavenly country, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church, us, we have a hope and an inheritance. We have a citizenship in heaven even as we live in this world. We are an embassy of God's kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world. And so, we do things God's way. We do not advance God's kingdoms by by tools of power, but of tools of love and service and proclamation. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world, but we have spiritual giftings, bearing spiritual fruit by the help of the Holy Spirit. We are ministers of God, declaring to the world, be reconciled to God. Because God has brought restoration through Jesus. He gives eternal life. That's what Jesus says. He gives eternal life. And that's a prize far and away better than anything that any earthly king can give. And he provides true security. Let me ask you a question. And I want you honestly to wrestle with this and think about it. When you hear Jesus promise, no one can snatch them out of my hand, how do you feel? They're mine, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. How does that make you feel? It's true, in this world you will have trouble, but it's also true God has overcome the world. And if we are in the hand of God, if he holds us tight, what can take us out? What can remove us from his hand? What can cause him to stop caring? The Lord is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. The Lord is our refuge and strength. How do you feel if you are in the hands of God? That's a good answer. Secure. Confident, because the one who holds us is faithful. It is true that the kings of this earth might be able to oppress, persecute, kill us. But that's all they can do, folks. That's it. They can do no more than that. Those who belong to Jesus are secure. He gives them eternal life. And in the 10,000 of 10,000 years from now, we will look back on the momentary suffering and say, yeah, it will be worth it all. I've seen Jesus. The Messiah holds us, and no one can make him let us go. This is the mission of the Messiah. They wanted the political win. They wanted something else like Judas Maccabeus. Jesus offers something far better. And that far better something has a true foundation because of who Jesus is. Let's read the rest of the chapter. We're almost done. Starting in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. We'll stop there for a minute. The Messiah is God with us. I and the Father are one. It's a truly profound and meaningful statement. Now, so we're clear on what's going on with this statement, Jesus is not saying that he and the Father are the exact same person. That's not his meaning. That can't be his meaning. Instead, the grammar means something more like we are completely unified in purpose and in action. Now, please understand, again, Jesus is certainly claiming to be God. And the Jews understood this. They did pick up stones to stone him, after all. In effect, what Jesus is saying is this: what God does, what he has done, is what I do. What I do is what God does. Now, there's still a distinction, then, between the Father and the Son. Who the Father is and who the Son is, there's a distinction there. But there is such a unity in their will, such a unity in their essence, as theologians have talked about it, such a unity in their purpose, that both the Son is God and the Father is God, but there is still one God. If you can explain that to me, especially when we add the Holy Spirit in with the rest of the New Testament and say, there's a Trinity in God, one God, three persons. If you can explain that to me, please stick around afterwards. I'd love to hear it, because that is a teaching of the Bible that has baffled us for centuries and yet is true. But this is so important. That is that foundation that makes Jesus able to be and to do what he does. The Jews had asked Jesus to give a plain, direct statement that he was the Messiah, but he does way more than that. He gently corrects their false expectations about the Messiah. He gently tells them what the Messiah is here to do. I give them eternal life. That's my purpose here right now. And he tells them who the Messiah is, what he does. He is God, come to earth to be the shepherd of his people, as Ezekiel 34 and many other Old Testament promises say. He gives security that is far beyond the false peace of this world. He inaugurates a kingdom that is not like the present systems, not at all like the kingdoms of this earth. And he's rejected for this. The rest of the chapter describes that attempt to stone Jesus and Jesus' response to them. He first gives that biblical argument that is simply meant to get them to think, to put the stones down for a second and think. Consider what I say, not just react. The scripture itself says, I have said you are gods. Look it up. It's Psalm, 88? I have it written down here somewhere. 82? Somebody got it before I did. Good. And the scripture can't be wrong, right? So calm down and listen. Consider. Reason it out. Think about what I say. Remember the miracles. Believe. Jesus is pleading with them here. But they would not, and they try to kill him instead. But they have no ability to seize Jesus before his time. No ability. Their misunderstandings, their false expectations, that will carry them along. But Jesus will not be carried along with them. But there is a hopeful end to the chapter. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Jesus goes across the Jordan River. He's no longer there at Jerusalem. He's left. And here, he won't go back, by the way, to Jerusalem until he's there to die. Here, he teaches people across the Jordan, and those people believe him. They remember the testimony of John. And remember, testimony is really important in the book of John. And they agree that John was a reliable witness, and they believe. And that's where I think we enter the picture again, because we are invited to respond. Will we be like the Jews in Jerusalem? Or will we be like the Jews across the Jordan? We can hear what Jesus says. We have it written for us. And we can choose to reject him if we will. We can pick up our stones and so say, no, we want a different Messiah, one like what we want. Perhaps we'd rather Jesus lead a revolution or give us privilege and power rather than the cross he offers. Or maybe we're just embarrassed by him and his methods and we turn away. But those who listen will believe, will have faith, will trust, and they will follow. They will see what Jesus has come to do and they'll accept it. They will be held in his hand, never to be lost. They will find a place of rest, peace, because the shepherd of their souls leads them. So which will you be? The rejectors or the believers? The faithless or the faithful? Which will you be? Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you that you have given us a foundation for life, for eternal life that goes far beyond what we would have asked. We would have asked for something small and temporary and passing away. That's what we would have wanted, but you offer us something that is eternal and lasting forever. And so we would turn to you and we would trust in you. We would wait upon you and know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when he comes again, we will certainly agree that it has been worth it all. Grant, Lord God, that we might take to heart what you say, and that we might learn the lessons that you teach. In Jesus' name, amen.